Mark chapter 8, we're going to be looking at just half a dozen verses here this morning, but they are the peak of this first section of Mark. This is the pinnacle to which Mark has been building. And so we're going to be looking in six verses here, but as we look at it, we can... This is, as I said, the pinnacle, the climax. It's also the dividing point and the beginning of the dividing point in the Gospel of Mark, because Mark can be divided into two main parts. The first describes Jesus' Galilean ministry, and that climaxes in Mark 8:27 all the way through Mark 9:9. And then the second part of the book, the Gospel of Mark, describes Jesus' Judean ministry, and it reaches its climax in Mark 15 and 16 with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And so at the end of his ministry in and around the regions of Galilee, Jesus traveled from the north shores of the Sea of Galilee further northwards to the city of Caesarea Philippi. And the events recorded that we're going to look at this morning take place about 2.5 years after Jesus' baptism. And so the disciples have been with Jesus at most 30 months. So 2 to 2.5 years they have been with him, listening to him teach, watching his mighty miracles, and observing his perfect life. And at the end of that time, Jesus asked them a most important question. He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And so let's look at this question and the answer given here. Mark 8, verse 27, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him, and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Jesus leads his disciples into this question of, who do you say that I am? By first asking them, who do men say that I am? And Jesus is not taking a popular opinion survey. It's not a question of curiosity, but it is really, he's asking to instruct them. He is leading his disciples to begin to think about who he really is. And so he has them first consider who the crowds are saying that he is. And the answer is interesting, because they say that the crowds are saying he's John the Baptist. Some are saying he is Elijah. Some are saying he is some of the other prophets. And so they're looking, and some of them are like Herod was, believing that John the Baptist's soul had taken up residence in the person of Jesus. Some were of the opinion that Jesus was Elijah, the prophet that the Old Testament taught would come before the arrival of the Messiah. Others weren't quite as certain in their opinions, but they thought that Jesus was some great prophet of old that had returned to life. I mean, they had some really flattering opinions of Jesus. They ranked him with some of the greatest prophets of Israel. I mean, this is praise that would satisfy the ambitions of most men. But the reality is, despite their exalted opinion of Jesus, they held him in low esteem. They missed the point, and they counted him to be far less than who he really is. And so Jesus turns the question to his disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" This is one of those great questions of the Bible. Who do you say Jesus is? Get this question wrong, and there is no hope of salvation. Now, I know salvation is not dependent only on the right answer to this, but without the right answer, there is no salvation. And let me assure you, just to remind you, there is a right and there is a wrong answer to this question. There are dozens of popular wrong answers. He is a prophet. He is a great teacher. He is a man filled with God's Spirit. He is a spiritual being created by God and mightier than angels. He is an ancient martyr. He is a revolutionary for the common people. He's a champion of the oppressed. All of these answers are wrong. They offer him great respect. They lift him up above the common view of men, but they do not lift him high enough. You may exalt Jesus to heights far above humanity, but if you do not lift him all the way up to the heights of his true glory, then you dishonor him. And so Christ turns to his disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers. And Peter is speaking, I think, on behalf of all the disciples. He answers. And Matthew records Peter's full declaration. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark, as is his style, gives the briefest record of Peter's answer. "Thou art the Christ." But even in its brevity, this answer is filled with glorious truth. As I've mentioned in the past, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not Jesus' nickname. Christ is a title. If Peter had said, "You are the King," "You are the president," or "You are the boss," we'd have no problem understanding his answer. And he is saying the same kind of thing. He says, "You are the Christ." You are. The Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. I would love to walk through the Old Testament on this topic. It's a glorious topic. But in Daniel chapter 9, Messiah is the title given by God to the one who is going to come, who is going to deliver his people, who is going to come and one day rule over the entire world in peace and justice. And so what Peter says is that he and the disciples believe that Jesus is the promised Savior sent by God to bring salvation to the world. This is a monumental statement. This is the crucial statement. That's why it's the climax of this section of the Gospel of Mark. Mark has begun in Mark 1:1 moving to this point as he opened it, the book, to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the disciples have journeyed with Christ for 2.5 years, and just recently they have failed to understand his power and his glory. And they have been rebuked, and pretty sternly rebuked by Jesus for their misunderstanding of the miracles of the loaves. And now they come, and he has shown them that brilliant object lesson of the healing of the blind man in Bethsaida. And now they come into the precincts of Caesarea Philippi, and God opens their understanding. He gives to them the right understanding of the truth of who Jesus is. And the miracles and the teachings have recorded in Mark have all been driven to the single point. So that now, in a monumental moment of understanding, Peter declares they believe Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. They've got it. I don't know about you, but I don't know about Jesus, but I know if I hadn't been in that situation, I would have said, "Finally." Finally, they're starting to figure it out. They haven't got it yet. We're going to see in a minute, but they haven't got it fully, but they're getting it. And the miracles, the teachings, the truths of the book of Mark, the truths of the Word of God, these marvelous things, the account of Jesus' great deeds, the records of his confrontation with the Pharisees, the relating of his great teachings, they're not given to fascinate us with scintillating tales. These things are not given us to give us things to talk about. All these things are communicated in each of the four Gospels. All these things are communicated to drive us to the certain conviction that Jesus is God, the Savior. The truth of Jesus is the hinge on which this whole gospel turns. It is the truth on which everything hangs. And we see here Peter just making a simple, necessary, profound statement. Jesus is the promised Savior. And now that hinge, that gospel hinge begins to swing because he goes to the next verse, verse 30. Jesus responds, and stop and think about this for a second. Peter has just said, you are the promised Savior. Jesus turns around and says, don't tell anybody. What? I mean, this just doesn't work. It doesn't work in our mind. It certainly didn't work in their mind. And I'm sure they're thinking, what do you mean don't tell anybody? The disciples knew the Messiah was going to deliver them. And they still held to the common belief that the Messiah was going to rescue them from Rome and was going to set up a new golden age of Israel. But right after Peter's declaration that Jesus is the one promised to come to deliver his people, Jesus tells them to keep it a secret. They were not yet to go and tell the world what they knew of him. I mean, what kind of king forbids his subjects to tell of his rule? How could Jesus overthrow Rome unless he gathers together a great army of followers? But even more astounding than that is verse 31, as he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's also used in Daniel to describe the Messiah, he's claiming these terms from the Old Testament and saying they apply to him. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Peter said, you are the promised deliverer. Come to save us. And Jesus says, you're exactly right. Don't tell anybody and I'm about to die. I mean, I don't know if we can really fully grasp this. We know the rest of the story. This is just, well, we know how Peter responds to this. We've already read it. But this is absolutely contrary to everything the disciples thought they knew about the Messiah. And so he begins to tell them, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise again. And what they did not realize, what they failed to understand, is Jesus did not come to the earth to set up a kingdom. His first coming, he did not come to rule Israel. He came to die. He came to be rejected and scorned and betrayed and executed. Isaiah 53 makes that plain. Daniel chapter 9, where it talks about the coming of the Messiah, it tells them the Messiah is coming to be cut off. He's come to be cut off. He never for one moment lost sight of that purpose. And he does not allow the disciples to imagine that he is now going to go out and conquer the world. And so he tells them in plain terms that he is going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, and then he's going to rise again. And it seems like the disciples only heard Jesus was going to suffer and die. They seem to have missed the rise again part. Because as a result of this, Jesus continues to teach them these things, and Peter stops Jesus. And in fact, the wording is dramatic. Is he grabbed him by the arm. I can just imagine Jesus is in the middle of his conversation, and at some point in time, Peter says, all right, I can't hear this anymore. He grabs him, and he begins to rebuke him. Peter begins to rebuke Jesus, and because what Jesus is telling them is unthinkable. The Messiah will not die. The Messiah will ascend to the throne of Jerusalem. The Messiah will rule the whole world for 1,000 years. The Messiah is God. God cannot die. And so Peter cannot fathom Jesus' words, and he grabs him and he rebukes Jesus. And in just a brief span of time, Peter sweeps from the heights of wisdom to the depths of folly. Probably just within a few hours here. Instead of now following divine wisdom, Peter begins to move and operate in human wisdom. And Peter looks at all of his disciples. Not just at Peter. But he rebukes Peter. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." A stinging rebuke. Stinging rebuke. And Peter is shown to be, it was not his intention, but he's shown to be the adversary of Christ in his words and in his rebuke. And Jesus tells us why. He says, "For you savor not, you do not think on," that's that idea of savoring, "you do not think on the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Peter had previously been thinking God's thoughts after him, if I can say it like that. He had been thinking that which had been revealed to him by God. And now he has returned from thinking on divine things to thinking on the things of men. He has let his eyes drift downward from the heavenly to the earth. And Peter, really, he has begun to believe and continue to believe the fables of men. As I've alluded to already, the belief of the Messiah was that he was going to come and rescue them from Rome. That was the summation of the expectation for the Messiah. Very, very few in Israel were looking for one to save them from their sins. There were very, very few that were like Simeon in the temple who recognized that he was going to die and in his death would bring salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. Very few had the discernment of the Old Testament and understood the purpose in Christ's coming. Most of them, but the vast majority of them, had a popular religion. I would say a superstition, but a popular religion that Jesus or that the Messiah was coming to set them free from Roman bondage. To establish a kingdom that was according to all of their designs and their imaginations. And Peter, when he begins to rebuke Jesus, is rebuking him from that perspective. He's rebuking him from a horrible misunderstanding of the purpose of Jesus and of the purpose of the Messiah. And let me pause here and give you a caution, because I think there's a very necessary caution here. Because it's not just true in Israel that their religion was filled with fables. Christian religion today is filled with many fables. And I don't mean fables from the Bible, like the story of Jonah and the whale is not true. I mean fables from the minds and the mouths of men. Fables that take the truths of God's Word and distort them. Fables that cause us to turn our affections downward from that which is above to that which is here below. And these fables, just like the ones about the Messiah, sound great. They even appear to be in agreement with the Word of God. Because men have misunderstood the purposes and truths of God, they have crafted cunning fables which distract our gaze and distort our understanding. And let me say, as I caution us of this, this is not only among those who deny or willfully distort the gospel. Even among those groups which preach a true gospel and generally affirm right doctrine, there are many fables. Some of them more significant than others, but there are many fables, and we need to be wary. We need to be careful. And we need to examine everything, including, and I would say especially, your own traditions and your own presuppositions. When you go to the Word of God, let the Bible reveal truth to you rather than you going to the Word of God to inject into it all the things that you have always believed. And we need to go to the Word of God and carefully study it, that you will see truth rather than bringing in the things that you want it to say or the things that you just assume it says. And so Peter, in letting his eyes drop, letting his gaze turn downward to the things of men, finds himself in a position of opposing the things of God. So much so that he is given the title of adversary, Satan. He is put in the same place with that one who absolutely opposes all that God does. And Jesus says, you do not savor, you do not think on the things above. And then he turns, and we're going to get into this next week, but verse 34, he calls the people unto him, a crowd has gathered. He calls the crowd to him, and he says to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And what Jesus does is he provides the corrective to this wrong thinking. He doesn't just say, savor the things of God, think on the things of God. He gives him a vaccine. He says, die to self, take up the cross. Die to self. And you see, we believe many of the fables because they appeal to our flesh. They satisfy our desires for prestige or importance or prosperity or comfort or security or peace. We have this host of desires, and these different fables satisfy those desires. And the primary gospel, even today, propagated in America, is a gospel of personal gain. And I think I can say it without, there's no real legitimate contradiction to this. The most popular, most listened to, most influential preachers in this country today preach that Jesus will remove your problems, give you personal satisfaction, make you happy, remove all your sickness, or make you wealthy. The host of messages being preached are all geared toward personal gain. And the Jesus of that gospel looks nothing like the Jesus of the Bible. And so Jesus turns to these crowds, these ones that had flocked to him, and said, deny self. Don't come to me for gain. Come to me for loss. And we're going to delve into that next week. But I want to offer just a couple things as we think of this incredible section, this marvelous declaration. First and foremost, remind us again, Jesus is the Savior promised by God. When Eve and Adam sinned, that very day he promised them one would come who would rescue them from sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. You read through the Old Testament and you see over and over and over and over again the declaration of the necessity of forgiveness. And you see over and over and over again God providing a means of forgiveness. But every time the means was temporary and limited. And there was always the expectation, there was often the reminder, there is one coming who will bring full forgiveness. And Jesus is that one. Jesus came to be rejected. Jesus came to be killed. Jesus came to die. Because before there was even sin, God said, in the day you disobey me, you will die. The consistent pattern through scriptures, the consistent testimony through scriptures is the consequences of sin is death. And the only way that Jesus could save men from sin was to take their punishment upon himself. That's why that song we've been learning, His Robes for Mine, is so glorious. It describes in incredible detail and truth how Jesus and what Jesus did to take our punishment. Instead of us, He came to die. But He did not stay dead. It does not end with His death. This story does not close at the end of Mark 15. It goes to Mark 16. And the women gathering around the tomb to discover that it is opened and emptied. And then being greeted by angelic messengers declaring He is not here, for He is risen. Christ is not dead. He died, He paid fully our punishment so that when His death, His suffering on the cross was at its end, He said, it is finished, it is paid in full. And that we may know He was dead, He was buried in the tomb, He was there behind the stone until Sunday morning. When by the power of God, He was restored to life again. And this is what the Messiah came to do. So much more wonderful than just setting up a kingdom. So much more glorious than just establishing an empire. Jesus came to take our place, to bear our punishment, to suffer instead of us. And He did that. He did it fully. And now He is ascended back into the heavens as the Son of God. And there He reigns. There He is drawing a people to Himself. There He is interceding for His people. And Jesus has accomplished this great work. And so as we think on the things of which, the works of God, we think on the things of God for which we must give thanks. The work of Christ on the cross for our salvation must be at the top of the list. But not only that, it must drive our eyes and our hearts heavenward. Our response to this glorious salvation is not, great, thank you for giving me eternal life. Thank you for washing away my sins. Now I'm going to go out and I'm going to run after everything here that I can get. And I'm going to live for as much of this world as I can possibly find. The response to this glorious salvation is, Paul says in Colossians 3, is Christ, you are my life. And therefore, all of my affections, my loves, my hungers, my desires, my goals, my agenda, everything is set in heaven. My passion is for that which is heavenly, that which is eternal, that which is spiritual, that which is of God. Because I am given salvation fully, freely, my gaze must be lifted upward. So that as we see the cross, we do not just see the cross, but our eyes are lifted upward to the glory of God and the glory of the Son. That we might now live to exalt Him. That we might now live to follow His will and His direction. That we might not imagine that He has come to give us all of our own will. But rather that He has come with a greater, far more important will. And that we now are living consumed with that will. And so as the world attempts to dry your eyes downward, remain firm in your focus on the things above. Refuse that appealing wisdom that offers you a doctrine in accord with your own desires. But rather go to the Word of God and allow it to teach you what God plans and what God demands of you. Be consumed by the work of Christ, by the person of Christ, that you will live every day to exalt His glory.